3:18-19. We've been in the letter to the Philippians for some time now, and while, as many of you know, often when Good Friday and Easter come around, I veer from our regular text and choose something that is more suited towards what, in fact, we remember on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But as I prepared for this morning, a few months ago, as I sat down to think through what exactly we would do on Good Friday and Easter, I realized that we were not going to have to veer from our regular text, because Paul actually addresses the cross in verse 18 and 19, and then in verse 20 and 21, he addresses the resurrection by implication, but nonetheless, he does. And so this morning when we get to our text, we see that he refers to a group of people, he says, that walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I think this is quite interesting, this phraseology that Paul uses. He calls this group of people enemies of the cross of Christ. He doesn't call them non-Christians, or he doesn't call them unbelievers. He doesn't call them seekers. He doesn't call them people who are backslidden or people who professed Christ at one time but aren't living for them. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And, you know, you might think this sounds rather harsh. To me, it sounds harsh. To my sensibilities, that sounds rather harsh to say this about people who are not Christians. But you need to understand that Paul doesn't talk about this group. He doesn't mention this group glibly, just sort of in passing. He tells us that he weeps over this group of people. He's so disturbed by these people. They cause him such sorrow and mourning that he absolutely has to warn the church in Philippi about them. He needs them to know about this group of people. And he tells them three things about them. He tells them about their glory. He tells them about their God. And he tells them about their end. Now, you might wonder why I would preach about this subject on Good Friday. You might think, why wouldn't I preach on like the text that Jay just read, where we read about the cross of Christ and what he's done for us and give us comfort and encouragement that in fact our sins have been forgiven and we have our sins have been atoned for. Well, we could do that, and that's certainly important, but the harsh, biting reality to me is that there are still enemies of the cross of Christ today. This wasn't just a first century problem in Philippi. This is a problem today. This causes me great consternation and sorrow, because there are churches in Halifax that are filled with enemies of the cross of Christ. They come in every shape, size, and denomination, and while they claim to be churches of the Most High God, sadly, such churches ignore His word and they mock His commands. There's other churches that actually add to the message of the cross, and in so doing become enemies of the cross as well. They tell people that to be saved, they need to put their faith in Christ and be baptized. Or they need to put their faith in Christ and give a sizable donation to the church. Or they need to do something else besides put their faith in Christ to be saved. And when you add to the gospel message, you in fact actually become an enemy of the cross of Christ, or reveal that you are in fact. And this troubles me greatly. And not only do we think about this on a corporate level, but there's also individuals that you and I know. We have friends and we have family, we have neighbors, and we have co-workers who claim to be Christians, but think that this day is merely good because a day off of work is good. Such people sadly reveal that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They have no interest in the things of God. They give little to no thought to living for God. They say they are Christians, that they are friends of the cross, yet their lives starkly deny such claims. And while this might be hard to hear, and it should be hard to hear, such people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Yes, it's likely that most of us here are in fact friends of the cross, and we will talk more about being a friend of the cross on Sunday, but for this morning, we're going to talk about enemies of the cross. And although it would be easier to ignore this bitter truth, and many Christians and many churches have chosen to do so, we will not. We must not, we cannot do that. Instead, we will think for a few moments about what Paul says about enemies of the cross, and then we will talk about what we can and must do about it? So this is what the Word of God says. Philippians 3:18-19. This is what Paul says about enemies of the cross of Christ. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, you'll see there very clearly in verse 19, there's three things that we're going to talk about. But before we get to those three things, we need to first stop and think to ourselves, figure out for ourselves who, in fact, Paul's talking about. He wrote this letter thousands of years ago, and he wrote to a specific group of people living in Philippi. And in the first century, when Paul wrote this letter, there was a group of people that he's referring to. And before we figure out who it applies to today, we need to figure out who it applied to then. The problem is it's not so easy to figure out, because he doesn't give us very much information about them. I actually did some searching around to see what other commentators said about who this group was, and I found in one commentary he gave six different conclusions that theologians have come up with as far as identifying this group of people. Now, I'm not going to go through all six of those groups. I'm actually going to cover for you two of what I think are the best options, and both of them are related to context. So the first, if we consider the larger context of what's going on here, you remember back in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you were here, you'll see here that Paul talks about, not verse 1, but starting actually in verse 2, he identifies a group of people that we know as the Judaizers. These were Jews who had come and added things to the message of faith. And so they came and they said, you put faith in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. Or they said, you put faith in Christ and you have to follow the laws of God also for salvation. The bottom line was that they put faith in Christ plus something. And such men would claim to be friends of the cross. They would say, yes, the cross is wonderful, and yes, you need to put your faith in Christ, but they added requirements above what God had put on. And in so doing, they revealed themselves as enemies of the cross. So it may be these Judaizers that Paul is talking about. But if we narrow the context in a little bit and think just about these few verses, you'll see as we go through the things about them that clearly it could be that this was a group of people who were Christians, a group of people who were claiming to be Christians, but were living for the world. This fits completely in line with what he says there when he says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so they're people who claim to be godly but live for this world. They're people who would answer Paul's question in Romans 6:1, where he says, are we to continue in sin so grace may abound? And they would answer with a hearty yes, absolutely. Live it up, for tomorrow we die. If we're saved by grace, then we can do whatever we want. You might have heard a term called antinomianism. Maybe you haven't. That just means people who are against the law. They say that, yes, we put our faith in Christ, but then we can live however we want. And in so doing, again, they reveal that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know for sure which group, or maybe if it's even another group, but I think that those are the two best options. But before we move further, there's even one last thing we need to discuss, and I think I alluded to it in our song time, but we need to think about what the cross is. When he says that we're enemies of the cross of Christ, he doesn't mean that they hate wood. He doesn't mean that they even hate one piece of wood stuck like this and another stuck like this and two spikes. He's not talking about the actual physical cross. When we say the wonderful cross, it's not as though we worship that object. Sometimes I know we wear crosses around our necks and we put crosses up on the walls, and that's not necessarily bad, so long as we recognize that it's not the cross itself that we look to and rejoice in. It's what happened on the cross that we rejoice in. It's the atonement, specifically the penal substitutionary atonement. So now we have antinomianism, we have penal substitutionary atonement. I'm going to just break that down for you real quick. When we refer to the penal substitutionary atonement, it was penal in that Jesus paid the penalty which we should have paid. He paid the penalty, and he became sin. He became a curse to redeem those who had put their faith in him. It was substitutionary in that Jesus took our place. We deserved to be on the cross. We deserved to receive the wrath of his Father upon ourselves, but he was our substitution. And it was atonement. Well, if you've been here for Sunday school, we've spent 11 weeks on the atonement. We've got two more, one this Sunday and one the following Sunday. But the atonement specifically refers to the fact that Jesus smoothed things out between us and God. We were his enemies, and he reconciled us to himself. And so he took the wrath which was due to us and thus enabled us to have a relationship with him. In other words, the cross that Paul speaks of is not the wood. It's what took place on the wood. It is finished that was declared from the cross. That's what Paul is referring to here. So enemies of the cross are those who, though they might say they love the atonement, that is, they may say they love what Jesus did on the cross, by their actions they actually demonstrate that they hate the atonement. And it's not just about what they believed. Do you notice what Paul said? He said, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so it's not that beliefs are not important, but their beliefs are demonstrated in how they live. They show by their actions. So let's take a few moments here and look at the three things Paul tells us about their actions, about them, so we can be sure to identify such people today. And well, not more importantly, but equally as important, then determine what we should do about it. So the first thing I want you to notice is actually the last thing mentioned in verse 19. It's their glory. It says they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is, I think, the most important distinguishing character for those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, they live for the things of this world, and they make no apology for it. They boast in this. This should cause them shame, but they glory in such things. They glory in having their minds set on the things of this world. The Apostle John calls it loving the world and the things of the world. That is, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, John mentions it too, the pride of life. They live for this earth, and they make no bones about it. They glory in their shame, says Paul. Somehow, and I'm not exactly sure how, such people have come to the conclusion that they can in fact be a friend of the world and a friend of God. They've somehow come to think that they can love the things of this world and love God. But the truth, according to God's word, is that if your greatest love is for the things of this world, then your love for God is a farce. It's non-existent, John says. You cannot love the things of this world and love God. Furthermore, according to James, the brother of Jesus, he says, if you are a friend of the world, then you're no friend of God. Finally, according to our text this morning, if your mind is set on earthly things, then by implication, your mind is most certainly not on heavenly things. And Paul describes such people as enemies of the cross. So that is their glory. The second thing is their God. You see, if we back up just a little bit more, just prior to that phrase we looked at, he says their God is their belly. Now, in one sense, this is exactly as it sounds. So what happens when you're hungry and you want to eat something? Well, if you have no self-control, you eat it. And sometimes you eat more than you should eat, and sometimes you eat things you shouldn't eat. But if you want something, you eat it. And he says their God is their belly. And so it doesn't just refer to food. It can refer to food or sex or entertainment or even rest. And he says these people, they want whatever they want, and they have whatever they want, and they get it whenever they want, wherever they want, and with whomever they want. In other words, they are their own God. To say that their God is their belly, it's not saying their actual organ that's right here is their God. He's saying themselves, they are their own God, and they are focused on themselves. Well, like I say, whether it's food or drink or sex or sleep or entertainment, it's all about physical pleasure and extravagant indulgences. They want what they want. Selfishness is their motto, and self is their God. Okay, that's quite straightforward. You see, it's not going to take us long to get through the text. Now, don't think when we get through to the end of the text, we're done, because we need to spend a few minutes talking about what we're going to do. But the last thing we find, which we will spend the most time on, which is in fact the first thing that Paul mentions, but I left it till the end because this is where we realize how serious this is. The last thing we see is their end, and he says their end is destruction. This is what Paul says is their end or their outcome. This is what enemies of the cross of Christ have to look forward to: destruction. Now, this is destruction. This is not annihilationism. This does not mean that at the end of the life, enemies of the cross of Christ just cease to exist. That's a really happy doctrine that can make us feel really good. It's a very nice doctrine to think that we can live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and then when the end comes, it's just all over. We just slip into oblivion. That's the end. But sadly, that does not square at all with what Scripture says. In Hebrews 9:27, the author says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." In other words, something comes after death, and it's judgment. Paul made this more than clear in his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, where he says this about the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That pretty much settles it, doesn't it? It's eternal punishment, never-ending punishment. In fact, when you think about the word destruction, so often, I don't know how we come to the conclusion that that means annihilationism, that we're just gone, because when you have an object at home and you destroy it, which is generally what happens when I try to do home repairs, when you have something and you destroy it, you still have that object. The object doesn't disappear, it's just destroyed. And depending on how much you destroy it, and sometimes when you get frustrated, you take a baseball bat and you keep destroying it even further, you still can't pound whatever that object is into nothing. It's there, the materials are there, but it's just faced destruction. It has been punished. And so we might want to ask ourselves, what is that punishment like? What is it like to receive the wrath of God for all eternity? And make no mistake, this is no happy thought, but this is an absolutely imperative thought for those who are friends of the cross of Christ, because Paul tells us there are a group of people that will face this at the end. And as we will see, Jesus tells us that not just a few people will face this, but many will face this end. So let's ask Jesus what he says about this eternal destruction. Well, he says, and I quote, that this is the eternal fire, where enemies experience eternal punishment. He uses the word torment that never ends, and anguish. This is what enemies of the cross of Christ have to look forward to after death. And as I said, Jesus says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And this should disturb any friend of the cross. He says, and those who enter by it are many. Their glory is their shame, as their minds are set on the things of this earth. Their God is their belly, as they worship self and seek satisfaction through physical pleasures, and their end is destruction. Which brings us back to where we began in this text, namely, that there are many enemies of the cross of Christ today. But here is the good news. Here is the good news. It has been all pretty much downhill thus far, but here is the good news. It's in Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10, where this is what we read. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here it is now. For if while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the good news, is that you and me, those who are saved, we were saved when we were enemies of the cross of Christ. We deserved death and destruction for all of eternity. We deserved the wrath of God poured out on us forever and ever and ever. Yet He saved us through the work of His Spirit by the preaching of His Word. And the good news today is that God is still in the business of saving His enemies. It says in Psalm 37, the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. What, doesn't that make you think, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. He saves those who turn to Him. In Zephaniah 3:17a, we sing of this truth many times. It says, "The Lord is your God, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save." Moving forward to some of my favorite verses in the book of Romans, chapter 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For anyone who calls on the name, even an enemy of the cross of Christ who calls on the name of the Lord, not might be saved, not should be saved, but will be saved." The point being that God has saved many and is still in the business of saving today. So in light of this beautiful truth, what are we going to do about it? We must not simply acknowledge and say, yes, there's enemies of the cross of Christ. Boy, too bad for them. No, there's something we must do. Lives are in the balance. People are headed full speed into the pits of hell today. And I don't know about you, but I am not willing to do nothing about it. And I'm quite certain, I know about a good number of you, that you are not willing to not do anything about it either. So what will we do? Well, I've come up with three things that we should and can and must do. The first thing we should do is we should weep for such people. This is what Paul says. He says not just thinking about such people, not just knowing about people, but when he speaks about such people, he speaks about them with weeping. As I said, we don't know exactly who such people were. We don't know this, we can't identify this exact group of people, but that Paul wept over, that he calls enemies for the cross of Christ. But I think for the sake of this application, it would be most wise for us just to understand that anybody who is not a Christian is an enemy of the cross of Christ. And that should cause us to weep. You see, there's really only two groups of people in this world, isn't there? There's no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. Either you acknowledge you are a sinner in need of saving, or you do not. Either you believe that Jesus died in your place, or you do not. Either Jesus is your Lord and Savior, or He's not. Either you are destined for heaven or you are destined for hell. Either you rejoice in the cross of Christ because you know that without it you would not be saved, or you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. And the reality is that these are not just people out there. They're not just people somewhere across the world in some place we've never been. There's people that we know, people that we love. There's family, there's friends, there's neighbors, there's co-workers, and they're enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. And if that doesn't concern you, we have a problem. If the eternal destruction of individuals does not cause you concern, I sadly must question your salvation. Or at best, assume that you don't really understand the compassion that has been shown to you by our almighty, holy, righteous, vengeful, wrathful God. You don't understand what it is that you deserved and what you escaped because Jesus took it for you. You may be saved, but you are in deep need of sanctification if you have no compassion for those who are lost. In other words, you need to become more like Jesus. On one occasion, he looked out and it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Is it because they're hungry? Is it because, you know, they just got nothing to do? No, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is what people who are enemies of the cross are. They're just roaming around with nowhere to go and nothing to do but fall into the pits of hell. And this should cause us to weep. On another occasion, Jesus looked over at Jerusalem and he saw all of these Jewish people that had rejected him as the Messiah. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. These Jews were enemies of the cross of Christ. They had no peace whatsoever. And this makes Jesus weep. As I said in our text today, Paul weeps when he speaks of these people. Do you weep when you think about the enemies of the cross of Christ? You know, it's not that tears have to come from your eyes, but if something doesn't well up within your heart, if you don't feel compassion for those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, well, then there's really nowhere further to go. You don't need to hear the next two things. But I pray that on this Good Friday, as we rejoice in the cross, as we survey the wondrous cross, as we sing of the blood that has washed us white as snow, this precious blood, this blood that has atoned for our sins, when we think of these things and the benefits that we have because of that, I pray that that causes us to weep over those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But not only do we weep over them, we must also warn them. You see, the reality is that there are many enemies of the cross of Christ, and happy to be so. We generally call them atheists. They say they don't believe in God, but the Bible tells us that they in fact do. They just deny that he exists because they want to continue on in their sin. The Bible calls them fools. The reality is that they believe there is no God, and they hate him. So there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and glad to be so, but this is not what I want us to think about today in this point. What I want to think about is those who think they are friends of the cross, and they are not. Such people need to be warned. Now, I know that we've been conditioned by society to think that telling someone that they're doing something wrong is bigoted and unkind and intolerant, but we must realize in no uncertain times that this could not be no uncertain ways that this could not be further from the truth. If we know that somebody is doing something that causes them harm, right? If you look out into your backyard and your son has a blowtorch and something he's about to light on fire, you run out and you stop him because you know he's likely going to hurt himself. If you see somebody driving a car and you know there's a cliff at the end, you best warn them about such cliff. How unkind and how unloving do you have to be not to warn them? But you think about what society tells us today. Oh, come on. You wouldn't tell them that they're going off the cliff. You don't know if they're going to go off the cliff. That's so unkind. What do you think, that you know better than they know? But no, that's foolishness. If we weep and have compassion over those who are enemies of the cross, we must warn them that they are on the path to hell, whether they recognize it or not. And as Paul tells us, we can see. We can see by the way they walk. We can see by the way they live. We must warn them of what they are doing. This is something that even atheists understand. Well-known atheist Penn Jillette once said, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? He says, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Right? This is very, very simple to grasp. I would add further, how much do you need to hate somebody who thinks that they are safe in Christ and not warn them that they are not? If somebody calls themselves a Christian and has no interest in the things of God, I think it's safe to assume that they're not a Christian. And I think we should assume that they're not a Christian. Likewise, if somebody we know is part of a false church who preaches a false gospel, whether or not it's a prosperity gospel that says, come to Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or whether it's a gospel that adds on, that says, trust in Christ, but do this, this, or this to be saved, If we have compassion for such people, we must warn them that they are on the path to destruction. But of course, not only do we weep and not only do we warn, but we must also work for such people. You see, there's something that we have to do. There's actually three things we have to do. It's well and good to warn people that they're on the wrong path, but we also need to point out for them the path that they should be on. And the first thing that we need to do is we must pray for such people. This is, as I mentioned on Wednesday, why I find such great encouragement when I come to pray for the prayer list that gets submitted on Wednesday. And if you can't be here Wednesdays, please know that if you send in your prayer requests on Wednesday by email, they will get added onto the list and go out. But the thing that I rejoice over when I come to that prayer list is almost every person in the church is praying for loved ones and asking for prayer for loved ones who are not saved. And what that tells me is that we all understand who does the saving. That's why the first thing that we need to do is pray, because God is the one who saves, as we saw on many occasions in those verses I looked at. We don't save, and so we pray that God will save. We don't know exactly how, but we know that God chooses to work through our prayers because he commands us to pray. And as we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says about his fellow Jews, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." There is nothing greater that you can pray for somebody who is not saved than that they do get saved. They might be struggling with some horrific disease. They might have problems in their marriage or in their family. But the most important thing that you can pray for them is that they will be saved, that God will save them. If you look in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And if you carry on in those verses, you come down to verses 4 through 7, and you see that the context of that is salvation. So what Paul is telling us is if we ask ourselves, who should we pray will be saved? Everybody. Everyone we know, everyone we see, everyone we love, everyone we hate, everyone we're indifferent about, everyone in this community, everyone in our homes, everyone we know, we must pray that all will be saved. When Jesus warned of the path of destruction, he led to the second thing that we need to do. Not only do we pray for those who are not saved, we must also tell them about the path they should be on. Jesus said, "Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so he warns about the path that leads to destruction, but he speaks about the path that leads to life. That's what we must do. We must speak to people about the path they need to be on. Enemies of the cross of Christ need to know about the path to life. They need to know about the penal substitutionary atonement, whether you use those words or not. They need to know about the death of Christ. They need to know about the resurrection of Christ. And they need to know that Jesus is coming back again. They need to know that they can be reconciled to God. And like Paul said to the Corinthians, we need to plead with them to do so. We need to plead with them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. This is not just some passing thing. This is something we must be down on our knees pleading with those who we love to be reconciled to God. And finally, not only do we pray for them and tell them the gospel, but we must serve such people. What does Jesus tell us about his ministry? His entire ministry, in fact, all came down to what he came to do. It says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." Why did he come? He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In light of this, Paul again counsels Timothy. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." Wow. I would feel a lot more comfortable if he had said, "Kind to everyone who's kind to you. Kind to everyone on days when you feel about it." But oh dear, he says, "Kind to everyone." Wow, that's really uncomfortable. He says we must be able to teach. In other words, every Christian must be able to teach somebody the gospel. They must, and it's not that hard. It's that Jesus died and Jesus rose, and we call people to repentance and faith, to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. He says, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Oh, that's a hard one too. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance. See, again there, we pray that God will save, but we need to pray that God will grant people repentance and he will grant them faith. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance. That's why we serve people. We serve people because our hopes is that God will grant them repentance and he will work through our service to them. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Isn't that it? Right? We who are friends of the cross of Christ, it's only because God has opened our minds and regenerated our hearts that we've come to our senses. We look around and we go, how can anybody refuse this gift? How can anybody live for themselves? How can anybody glory in their shame when we have come to our senses? But it's not because we're brilliant and all. It's because God granted us repentance and opened our eyes. He says, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to him by him to do his will. The reality this morning is that if we are alive, then there is still work to be done. There are enemies of the cross right now, right here in this place. And my prayer this Good Friday is that we are reminded that we have work to do on behalf of such people. The cross of Christ is not just for us. This is not a message that you hear and apply and keep to yourself. I don't know how you can keep this to yourself when you know what you have received. We know enemies of the cross of Christ today. Paul tells us their glory is the things of this earth. He says this is how to identify them. Their glory is the things of this earth. Their God is their belly. And unless they turn from their sins and trust in Christ, their end is destruction. Weep over such people. Warn such people and work on behalf of such people, praying for such people, preaching to such people, and serving them for the kingdom. Father in heaven, you have spoken today. Of that I am 100% sure. Not because anything came out of my mouth, but because I read from your word, because Jake read from your word, because Jay read from your word. Your words have been spoken here in this place. And my greatest desire is that you have enabled me just to explain what your words have said so that we will know how to bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. That we will know how to identify enemies of the cross of Christ, and that we will be burdened over such people so that we will not help but get to our knees and pray for them. And then we will not help but get off of our knees and share the gospel with them, that glorious gospel that Jesus died in our place, that he rose to give us life, and that he is coming again, that our sins have been atoned for, and it is now only by your grace and by your power that we can love and worship and serve you for all eternity. Help us, I pray. Help us.